Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. For Palm Sunday, we're going to be considering the kingship of Christ as we see it throughout that final Passover week. The focus of our attention is Jesus' interaction with Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, please be seated, and let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to what you have revealed in the Word. We need to hear your truth, not the opinions, let alone the hopes of men. We need to know what you say and what you teach us, especially as we see Christ our Lord speaking. So Holy Spirit, be active in us, working in us, keeping our minds clear and our hearts open to your good work. Use the preaching of the Word of God powerfully. And so, Spirit, give me the strength that I need right now to proclaim your holy word, and then give Christ all the glory as we look at our King. In his name we pray. Amen. How much excitement must there have been when that famous prophet from Nazareth rode into Jerusalem to the resounding hosannas? Have you ever wondered how you yourself would react if you were a resident of Jerusalem 20 centuries ago? All of your friends and neighbors are abuzz. The air is electrified because of what the prophet has done. The people can't believe their eyes. Their greatest hopes must be about to come true. And so everybody rushes out. You and all of your friends and all of your neighbors. Imagine yourself there with a palm frond in your hand, shouting words of acclamation to this prophet. Imagine laying down your cloak so that the feet of the beast carrying him wouldn't even become dusty. What is going on amidst all of this Palm Sunday excitement? Our best answer when we look at the Palm Sunday accounts is confusion. Confusion is what's going on. On the one hand, we too feel that urge as we read about the triumphal entry to shout Hosanna. And we do so rightly, because bringing praise to Jesus is the right thing to do. He is due such glory, laud, and honor. But as we read the Gospels, we quickly discover that the people are uninformed, easily swayed, and they're not singing their praises for the right reasons. As I said a few minutes ago, in order to understand the beginning of the Easter week, I want us to focus our attention at the end of the Easter week, at John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Looming large in this last week of Jesus' public ministry is the question of his kingship. Is Jesus of Nazareth the king of the Jews? As we answer that question, we should be as careful and as biblical as Jesus was in our passage today. And so let's then begin with the first thing to note as it relates to Jesus' kingship. Kingly confusion. Just look at John 18:33. Each of the gospel writers bring out unique details and perspectives for us. So something we discover in John 18, 28 is that the Jewish religious leaders, being whitewashed tombs and hypocrites in their religious scruples, they don't want to enter into Pilate's headquarters because they don't want to become ceremonially unclean by entering into the home of a Gentile. John gives us a glimpse into the rank godlessness of these religious leaders, as well as insight into Pilate's psychology. And so as we pick up in our verse today, we find Pilate coming back in from going out to speak with the Jewish leaders who are standing on his front lawn. He calls Jesus in. See, the purest man to ever live is not defiled when he enters Pilate's headquarters. Right? Pilate gets this face-to-face sidebar with Jesus while Caiaphas and his goons wait out in the courtyard. And Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" As you read and reread Pilate's words, you can detect that he is a dismissive and glib man. Scripture tells us that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing physically impressive or physically attractive about this man from the backwater state of Judea. Pilate surely looked on him and saw a redneck or a hillbilly, right? He saw a homeless, itinerant preacher. How could this poor man, of all men that you could find in Judea, how could he be a king? It's laughable. And it isn't necessarily that Pilate is mocking and ridiculing Jesus at this point. He seems somewhat sympathetic to his prisoner, but he is definitely ridiculing the religious leaders. It seems like such a stretch that this prisoner could be a king of any concern. And so Pilate had every reason to doubt the charges that the chief priests had brought. Indeed, if you look at Mark's gospel, in chapter 15, verse 10, we plainly hear, "For he," Pilate, "perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." So Pilate doesn't seem to find these charges too credible. Yet he is the Roman governor of Judea. He knows that there have been Jewish insurrections and rumors of sedition. He knows that Emperor Tiberius is breathing down his neck in order to keep Roman rule in Judea secure. And so he can't easily dismiss the accusation that a king of the Jews has come to make war against the empire. Though Pilate asks a simple yes or no question of his prisoner, Jesus knows that a simple answer is going to be misleading. Jesus seems to be seeking to minister even to this cynical, pitiable, occupying oppressor. And so John 18, 34, Jesus responds, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate, you have eyes. What do you think? Do you think I'm a king, or are you just repeating the words of others? Jesus seems to be trying to provoke a response out of Pilate. It's much like God coming into the Garden of Eden asking where Adam is. He doesn't need the answer. It's the response that's important. And clearly Jesus provokes a response out of Pilate. Listen to Pilate. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" As one commentator puts it, with a gesture of disdain and in a tone of contempt, Pilate brushes aside the suggestion that he might possibly have asked the question as a Jew would have asked it. When we read those words, what we see is a feeling of Roman superiority over all these superstitious Jews. And yet something gives that charge some credibility to Pilate. Pilate doesn't dismiss it outright. And part of that must be that he has been in town all week. And so he has heard the testimony that has been lifted up in song from Jesus' own nation. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, near that passage that we read as our preparation for worship, that passage that's on the front cover of your bulletin, We see Jesus send his disciples into Jerusalem to seek out a donkey that has her colt tied up next to her. And it is upon this beast that Jesus rode into town. And he did so, as we see, to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. All of the Gospels testify to this prophecy fulfilled. And it seems that all of the worshipers gathering for Passover recognized exactly what Jesus was doing by entering into the city this way. They knew, as soon as they saw him mounted on that donkey, that their king was coming. They were just confused by what it meant for him to be king. As they sing greeting him, they quote from Psalm 118, a psalm that is for Passover week. And so it's a perfect psalm for Easter. And in that psalm, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then it also says, "Save us, we pray." Or as we might be a little bit more familiar with it, the Aramaic, "Hosanna, we pray. Save us." Well, these crowds, they call him the Son of David. They know that David's greater son has come. All of the gospel writers make it clear that the Jewish people believe that that Davidic dynasty, that Davidic kingdom, has finally returned. In Mark 11:10, we hear people further say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." In Luke 19:38, we hear someone shout out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And in John's own gospel, in John 12:13, we also hear him called the King of Israel. The evangelist, each and every single one of those gospel writers, want us to know without a doubt in our minds that the crowds believed that their king had come on Palm Sunday. But their chief confusion was that they were looking for a kingdom of power and glory. They thought David's dynasty was back. And so the Romans were about to be shown the exit. They thought they had a strong king who was going to come and make their little nation a jewel again. They were looking for a worldly king who would give the Jewish people power and glory. But Jesus never claimed to be such a king. If you look at Zechariah's prophecy, which Jesus is consciously fulfilling as he enters Jerusalem, he is coming in righteousness to dispense salvation. He's humble, mounted on that donkey. You'll see in Zechariah that this coming king is going to break the weapons of warfare. He's going to speak peace to the nations. There will be blood of a covenant, and there's going to be prisoners given hope. This isn't worldly talk about a worldly king. That's godly promise being fulfilled as Jesus consciously fulfills Zechariah's prophecy. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The problem is the people were confused by the king that they had been given, by the king that they had been promised. And so were the religious leaders. It's no secret that the chief priests hated Jesus. Pilate knew that they were envious of him. And Jesus had publicly rebuked them for their empty hypocrisy. He told them their scrupulous attention to detail didn't impress God at all. The very fact that they could reject their God in the flesh, the fact that they could reject their own Messiah king, proves all of Jesus' accusations correct. The Jewish leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate for execution. And their charges are essentially that this man is a politically dangerous individual. He's politically dangerous. But in truth, a more accurate portrait of their problem is that they find this prophet to be politically disadvantageous. If he were a revolutionary king, a king who was going to come in and take up weapons, a king coming to bring them power and glory, and they probably would have loved him. But he isn't going to do what they want. These leaders are confused and deceived about what sort of king they should be looking for. And so they betray the king that God has given them. But the confusion and the deception of man can't derail the plan of God. All of this confusion happens according to the plan, including Jesus' conversation here with Pilate about his own kingship. And so Pilate's question, what have you done? What has Jesus done? Why are the leaders accusing him like this? Well, this brings us to the second thing that we need to note today, a kingly clarification. Are you the king of the Jews was not a simple question, as it appeared. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but no, he had not come as a rival to Pontius Pilate or as a rival to his boss, Tiberius. Look at John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. We're going to completely misunderstand the Messiah if we cannot grasp this fact. His kingdom is not of the world. The kingdom of Jesus does not have its origin in this world. It doesn't derive its power or its potency from this world. It doesn't utilize the same tactics, the same strategies, the same politics, or the same reasoning that the kingdoms of this world use. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus gives us and Pontius Pilate evidence to know this as a fact. He says, if his kingdom were of this world, then his servants would be taking up weapons of warfare to fight. They would be waging war to free their king in order to keep him from being delivered over to the Jews. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter in the garden for drawing his sword and being such a boneheaded blunderer that he cuts off that poor servant Malchus's ear. If Jesus wanted war waged for his freedom, he says he could call down angel upon angel, legion upon legion, and they're going to be far better soldiers than Peter. He didn't need his disciples mistaking the nature of his kingdom. That's not what he taught them to do. Peter does wrong. See, if Jesus had come as a king of this world, he would have gathered around him knights of the round table, valiant and mighty men who could each stand against scores of foes. Instead, he gathers around him disciples, fishermen, tax collectors. If Jesus had come as a king of this world, his elite operatives would have already infiltrated Pilate's headquarters, and they would have already freed their king long before this line of questioning. If Jesus had come as a king of this world, he would have spent his earthly ministry working and manipulating the levers of human power in order to get his way. But his kingdom is not of this world. You want further proof of this? Look at Jesus right here in our passage, interacting with Pilate. He's not acting like a worldly man at all. No, he's acting like the man of heaven on a mission. Right here, you see pure, undefiled, unfallen biblical masculinity. And it doesn't look at all like Peter swinging his sword in the garden. Look, Jesus ministers to the heart of his own executioner. He's standing firm and faithful to the end. He's unbowed by threats and by worldly power wielded against him. He's prepared to stand alone, even when things are at their worst. See, right here in our passage, you see a real man. And he's king of a kingdom that is not of this world. It doesn't look like our world at all. And his kingdom is still not of this world. The kingdom of Christ does not rely on worldly power, but is instead relying on spiritual power. It always has been. And so the kingdom of Christ, his beloved church, is not to be tangled up into the divisions that are found in all the kingdoms of men. Jesus' kingdom has a heavenly origin and a heavenly ethic. The kingdom of Jesus is not possessed or controlled by this world. It is not of the world. This isn't Jesus saying that what he's up to has no bearing upon the world of men. Quite the opposite. Just because his kingdom is far above this world doesn't mean his kingship is disconnected from what's going on down here. And so, Christian, citizens of this kingdom, we are not being called to radical retreat or separation from the world. We aren't being called to form little enclaves or build deep, deep bunkers. Such application would be like us hiding the light of Christ under a basket. Instead, we must remember that what Christ our King is up to will never take on a worldly character. It didn't in the Gospels, and it won't in his church, which we can say that we believe and so easily deny with our own aspirations and actions. In their confusion on Palm Sunday, the people sought a kingdom of power and glory. But we must seek a kingdom of Christ and of the cross. Jesus didn't establish a political entity as part of his ministry. That wasn't his mission or his goal. That wasn't his kingdom. His mission was not to create a Christian utopia in Jerusalem. And so our mission isn't to create a Christian utopia here. We don't need to get distracted by ideas of trying to build his kingdom here. We shouldn't be looking for political, geographic entities that have power and glory. That's not his way. Do nations have a responsibility to the church? Yes, to be nursing fathers. Has God ever used nations to advance his purposes in the church? You better believe it. In the Gospels, right here in what we're reading, he is using a wicked nation to accomplish mankind's salvation. So he can use wicked nations, and he has used even decent, virtuous human societies to bless his church. But don't be confused. No nation down here on earth has ever been Christ's kingdom. None of that changes the fact that the church, Christ's kingdom, is not of this world. You'll notice that's why we have no nation's flag in this building. That's why we play no nation's anthems in our services. We can't confuse Christ's kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. If we do, we'll seek power and glory. We'll drift from Christ and the cross. We'll begin to look to chariots and horses, to princes and politicians, rather than to the King upon his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected, ascended, and seated King. If we politicize our faith, if we mobilize for one party or another, if we allow the divisions of this world to enter into the body of Christ, then we'll drift from our mission to make disciples of all nations. All nations. The spiritual nature of his kingdom is crucial for us all. We can get so distracted, so confused about Christ's kingship. We can so easily slip into tearing up his kingdom, treating it as if it were part of this world. We can become fearful that some new ruler could finally put an end to the church of Christ. We can become fearful that some new error is going to finally unravel the faith. We can become fearful that some cause is so important that it must now become our primary mission. But all of that is worldliness. There are always wars and rumors of wars. There's always ideas and errors. There's always policies and possibilities. There's always dictators and disasters. All sorts of things can trouble us. And so all sorts of things can distract us. But John Calvin helpfully comments right here in our passage. In short, there are innumerable storms by which the world is continually agitated. The kingdom of Christ, in which we ought to seek tranquility, is separated from the world. It's good news of great comfort that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, let's return to our kingly clarification. Let's look at John 18:37. Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Pilate infers correctly from Jesus' statement. But will he own up to it? Will he engage with who and what is standing before him? Will he do the right thing? We know that answer is ultimately no. Right? But Jesus has further clarification for Pilate and for any of us looking to the King of the Jews. He says, "For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This may sound like an enigmatic way to clarify his kingship, but Jesus is keenly pressing at Pilate's flaws. Jesus says that his purpose, or at least one of his main purposes, is to testify to the truth. That's capital T truth. And such objective truth is his message. Objective, firm, capital T truth is his mission. And further, just as his sheep know his voice and listen to him, so now again, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. Everyone who is not of the world listens to his voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to the voice of truth. Christian, you hear your king's voice when he speaks in Scripture. There's been something spiritual at work in those who are subject of Christ's kingdom. The mission of the king of the kingdom is to do something profound in his people. His mission is to apply in us something that objectively matters, truth. And such a thought rouses Pilate's disdain. It isn't hard to imagine that Pilate, in order to become a Roman governor, had spent his schoolboy days reading Greek philosophy and Roman rhetoric, and he had found it all tiresome. That first half of verse 38 is not the question of an earnest seeker. That isn't the question of a confused man who needs clarification. Pilate, as we see him in history, is a harsh, cruel, pragmatic man. Pilate, as we see him here in Scripture, is a caustic and reactionary man. Many commentators have compelling language to describe Pilate's negative response here. And I like J.C. Ryle's description of it. It's a sarcastic, sneering exclamation. Sarcastic, sneering exclamation. What is truth? I don't know, and I don't care. Truth? Bah humbug. Right? And that ends his conversation. He just doesn't care anymore. It's like he's saying, let's get on with it. So this brings us to the third thing we need to note this morning about Jesus' kingship, a kingly condemnation. Jesus was welcomed as a king, betrayed as a king, tried as a king, and he was executed as a king. You'll notice that our text this morning ends with the second half of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Remember, the Jewish leaders are outside waiting lest they defile themselves before the Passover by entering a Gentile's home. As J.C. Ryle puts it, these hardened men were actually engaged in doing the wickedest act that mortal man ever did. They wanted to kill their own Messiah. And yet the painful irony for us is that they found themselves so concerned with ritual purity. So too in this passage, we find another profound irony. As Ryle continues, our Lord, we may remember, came to be a sacrifice for our sins. It's only fitting that he, who was one of the chief agents in killing him, should publicly declare that like a lamb without blemish, there was no fault in him. Jesus' trial must end in his execution. That is the definite plan of God from ages past. And Pontius Pilate is a pitiful man. He's not a sympathetic one by any means, but he is pitiful. And the kingship of Jesus won't disappear into the background. Truth haunts this pitiful man. The Jewish leaders demand Jesus' condemnation and execution. And so Pilate has Jesus flogged. He has him brutally beaten. That's John 19:1. And his soldiers, at this point, famously mock him as a king, twisting a crown of thorns for his holy brow, putting him in regal purple, and tormenting him with false praise and cruel blows. And still, the people demand Jesus' execution. So Pilate comes again once more to Jesus to question him. It's John 19, verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate believes that as a Roman governor, he has authority. But Jesus says that he himself has more and better, because his kingdom is not of the world. And that Pilate only has any earthly authority at all because it's been given to him from above. And Jesus is not pleading with the governor like he's a condemned man. He has the bearing of a king. And Pilate can't shake it. It's clear from his actions. Just listen to him, picking up in verse 14 of John 19. "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Pilate knows that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He didn't come to establish or restore an earthly kingdom, but this is their long-awaited, long-promised king nonetheless. Pilate can't escape the fact that he has been in the presence of a king. He may be a mocking, cruel man, but he is mocking what he knows to be deeply true, though he loathes truth. It's pitiful. But something worse comes at the end of verse 15. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So we delivered him over to them to be crucified. You want to talk about the chief priests being whitewashed tombs, being godless moralists who had long since betrayed the God of Israel, and who are utter repugnant hypocrites? Right here it is. Their concern for ritual purity while murdering their Messiah was bad, but this is total apostasy on their part. "We have no king but Caesar." No. Here, the Jewish chief priests swear allegiance to Rome in order to condemn Jesus. Their mouths are filled with lies. Their tongues defile them. The truth is far from them. But worse, in truth, Israel had no king but Yahweh. But their envy, their wrath, their hatred, their allegiance to their father, the devil, was so great that they forgot Yahweh, even as Yahweh in the flesh stood there, condemned in the man Christ Jesus. And so finally, notice Pilate's last word on the issue of kingship in verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, "This man said, 'I am king of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." If you look at medieval and Renaissance art of the crucifixion, Second Commandment violations that they are, you'll often see a placard posted above the middle cross that simply reads, "I-N-R-I." That's a Latin abbreviation for Pilate's words here. There are no J's in Latin, so it's I's. So it's Jesus of Nazareth, Rex, King of the Jews. Pilate put this inscription in all three languages of the land. He wanted everyone to know who was crucified. It may have been his mocking cynicism at work. It may have been a brutal power play intended to press the Jewish people down even farther. And it may have been a guilty conscience writing the truth even though he hated it. And it could have been all three. We can be such complex beings, especially in our own sin. Pontius Pilate was a pitiful tragedy of a man. The text we've been focusing on this morning is a tragedy of a Bible passage. Pilate knows that he is with the King of the Jews, and he doesn't bow his knee. J.C. Ryle says that Pilate's words and actions in the gospel seems to show that the chief thing impressed on the mind of Pilate about Jesus was that he was a king. As a king, he examined him. As a king, he sentenced him. And as a king, he crucified him. Likewise, Pilate sneers at truth when he is standing face to face, nose to nose with truth himself. Truth is right there, and he dismisses the idea completely. Ryle further sees Pilate's attitude to be one that should be a grave warning to all of us. He says this, "Melancholy as it may appear, there are multitudes in every Christian land whose state of mind is just like that of Pilate. Hundreds, it may be feared, among the upper classes, are continually excusing their own irreligion by the specious plea, like that of the Roman governor, that they cannot find out what is truth. They point to the endless controversies of Romanists and Protestants, of high churchmen and low churchmen, of churchmen and dissenters, and pretend to say that they do not understand who is right and who is wrong. Sheltered under this favorite excuse, they pass through life without any decided religion. And then in this wretched, comfortless state, too often they die." Such high-minded disdain for truth was a danger for folks in J.C. Ryle's day, 150 years ago, and it's a danger in our day. Some have known truth from a very early age. They know that Jesus is King and Lord, and they mock it as Pilate did, to the grave danger of their souls. So friend, churchgoer, be on guard that this isn't you. Do not be confused or distracted or full of disdain toward truth himself. Well, on Palm Sunday, the people wanted a king of power and glory, but we have Christ and his cross. We have been made part of a kingdom that is not of this world. So, Christian, there is real value there for us in our everyday lives. We belong to a kingdom that doesn't employ worldly ways. So you don't need to be overly concerned about the anxieties or apathies taking place out there. Right? You don't need to be worried about what's going to happen next. We're not part of some competing kingdom with those of this earth. We're not part of some kingdom that's been co-opted by any earthly power, no matter how hard they may try. So the conflicts and the divisions, the tribalism and the rumor mongering going on out there is not worthy of our time or our care. We only have to be concerned about the things of this world so much. We only have to be so concerned about its arguments and its agitations. Jesus is still on his throne, and he is still returning soon. And on that day, his kingdom will come here in full. We don't need to be distracted or confused by worldly things. We're freed to put our hearts and minds to kingdom matters. We only have to be so concerned about the direction that this nation is going in. Not that any of us want to endure persecution and hardship and marginalization and ridicule, but saints in ages past have lived in awful places. They've endured terrible conditions. They've suffered gruesome deaths, all by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And all of this has happened, and the kingdom has still gone on and on. Christ's kingdom hasn't been stopped by such things. It can't be. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and so we have hope that passes beyond all hardship. So we can notice things, and instead of obsessing about them, we can do our otherworldly kingdom thing. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. So next Sunday evening, we're going to be thinking about just that for Easter evening. And in the meantime, let's put such commitment to his kingdom in practice, and let's pray right now. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you have a kingdom and that your kingdom is not of this world. We confess that we sometimes try to drag your kingdom down now, and at other times we malign its spiritual power by being worldly in our tactics and worldly in our thoughts and worldly in our contemplations and worldly in our desires. We pray that you would make us each, first and foremost, an otherworldly believer, committed to your kingdom, not our petty concerns. Give us a contentment in the cross and in the humble appearance of your kingdom now. Do not let us crave after worldly power and worldly glory. And Jesus, if there's anyone here today who, like Pilate, is physically near but spiritually far, we pray that you would show yourself to them. We pray that you would minister to their heart, showing yourself to be a king worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. Lord Jesus, save sinners by your great grace and your marvelous atoning death. Do so even in this service right now. So it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.